I just wanted to say that in a local church, so much goes on behind the scenes, goes on under the radar, so to speak. And to everybody who's lately cooked a meal or made a call or worked in the kitchen crew or organized the free cycle room or listened to a verse in Awana, fix something that's broken, and so much more, I just want to say thank you. I've seen a lot go on this month in terms of the facilities here and with member care. And I just want to say God sees that, He knows that, and it's valuable. And I really believe that people's loving service like that, that goes behind the scenes, kind of under the radar, it's like the ligaments that hold this body together, this body called the church. And every way you serve is valuable, and I appreciate it. And I also, Dave mentioned in his prayer the board meetings, but I want to just say publicly how grateful I am to God for our trustee board and our deacon board. And these are men who don't seek preeminence. They understand that Christ is the head of the church. They're just seeking to humbly serve God however they can for God's glory and for the good of the church. And I often find myself saying, thank you, God, for the board that you put together here at Grove. And I'm really hopeful about what the future holds for us as a church here at Grove. So I just wanted to say that. And now I'd like for us to turn our attention to the Word of God. This morning, I wanted to start a new series in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. But instead of having you turn to the book of Exodus this morning, I'd like for you actually to start in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you'd turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's where we'll be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I was preparing, I wanted to jump right into Exodus. But I thought as I was preparing about a question that maybe some of you might be having, and the question is this: of all the books in the Bible to study right now, why Exodus? And I thought about the age we live in. We live in a very strange world. We live in a crazy time, a time when terrorists have no problem cutting people's heads off or exploding bombs in public places. We live in a time when political tension is high, and one country's leader plays games launching powerful missiles over other countries. We live in a time of crazy weather phenomena happening, and we live in a time when people are questioning the very things that make up the moral fabric of our society. Questioning even the definition of marriage and questioning even the definition of what is a man and what is a woman. And it's some crazy times we live in. And beyond everything that's going on in the outside world around us, there's everything that's going on in our homes that we must deal with. And I get that. We have to put food on the table. We have bills to pay. We have family issues that each one of us is dealing with. We have pressures in jobs and health issues that we're dealing with. And that's our reality. And so someone rightly might ask, what can we really gain from an ancient 3,500-year-old document that talks about the history of the Jewish people that is actually going to help us where we are at today in our home, in our society? And it's a good question. I have spent time thinking about that, and I think we have a lot on our plates, and we often feel pressured for time, and for those reasons, we can begin to wonder if studying an Old Testament book like Exodus is going to be valuable and relevant to us where we're at right now. And so this morning, I just wanted to spend some time. I know on your bulletin I have a title and a text that I really wanted to get to. I'm going to hold off until next week to go there, but this morning I wanted to just spend some time demonstrating that God wants to speak to us today through the book of Exodus in really deep and profound ways that apply to our lives right now where we're at and can really transform us. And I really believe that with all of my heart. And I want to show you why I believe that and why I'm so excited to dive into the book of Exodus and see what God has for us in it. And so the question, why Exodus? And the first reason I'd like to give is found in the text that you have open before you in 1 Corinthians 10. Just listen as I read verses 11 to 13. And the word of the Lord says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And I just want to explain what's happening here in this text. This is penned by the Apostle Paul. He's writing a letter that's addressed to a first century church in the city of Corinth. And in fact, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters we have in the New Testament. It's one of the earliest books written. And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are lengthy letters. And so because of that, we know more about the church in Corinth, this first century early church, than we do of any other church in the New Testament. And we need to realize some background that was going on in the church at that time. The city and the culture of Corinth were known for pushing boundaries. That's what they were known for, pushing every type of societal and moral boundary. That's what Corinth was known for. In fact, a Greek author named Aristophanes, he coined the word Corinthianize to describe people who participated in these moral boundary-pushing activities, many of them sexually related. And so he used the word Corinthianize to describe those who participated in pedophilia, homosexuality, adultery, incest, those things. He used the word Corinthianize, to Corinthianize somebody. And that's the reputation this city had. And so these new believers who had put their trust in Jesus Christ and had gathered together as the church in this city, they'd come out of that kind of background, they'd come out of that kind of culture, and they're trying to learn what does it mean now to live as a Christian in this crazy world around us, in this corrupt world. And so they had all these kind of questions for Paul about marriage, about church life, about family issues. And Paul was trying to help them deal with that by writing them this letter, 1 Corinthians. And how does he then answer these questions? How does he treat these issues? And it's fascinating. What does he do? He gives them a history lesson. And that history lesson comes from the book of Exodus. Paul says in verse 10 or 11, all these things happened. What things? If you looked at verses 1 through 10, you would realize that he gives them this little history lesson about Israel. He talks about how they crossed the Red Sea. He talks about how they ate manna in the wilderness. He talks about how they drank water from a rock and God provided miraculously for them. He talks about how when Moses went up into the mountain at Sinai, the people stayed back, and while Moses was gone, they committed all types of sexual immorality while he was in the mountain with God. And he talks about the judgment that came from God because of their actions, because of their unbelief. And he says, all of those things happened, right, in verse 11? They happened to them, the Israelites, as examples. Examples for who? Examples for the church in Corinth and, by extension, for us. These things, these accounts that all come from the book of Exodus, serve as examples and warnings and admonitions to us, people in the church in their day, but also in the church in our day. And I know that because verse 11 says this. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that's an important phrase right there, the ends of the ages. In other places in the New Testament, it calls that the last days. And what we know about the last days or the ends of the ages is that he's talking about this time in history, in God's redemptive history, between the time when Jesus first came in Bethlehem and until the time that he will come again in the clouds to take his church there to be with him. He's talking about this period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming in the clouds. There's this period of time. He's calling it the end of the ages, the last times, the last days of God's redemptive history before the king comes. And he says that the things that happen in Exodus serve as examples to us who are living in these days, the days upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So it definitely applies to us because right now we're living in those days, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. There is something, though, we need to understand when it says the ends of the ages. Not only were the Corinthians believers right then living in those days, we're living in those days too. So we need to understand that because it says the ends of the ages or the last times doesn't mean that the world is going to end today or tomorrow. Jesus could return today or tomorrow or September 23rd, as some people are saying. I saw this news article this week. It came up in the headline of news. Things about Korea, things about Japan's reaction to Korea. And right under that, Christians say that the end of the world is coming September 23rd. And there's a whole article about that. And I click on that. And I think to myself, I really wish people would quit setting dates for the return of Jesus Christ. When will people learn the lesson about that? I get so embarrassed when Christians begin to set dates because when that date passes, it gives the world the chance to mock Christianity and gives fuel to the fires of unbelief. And so I really wish that would stop. And I wish that because God did not reveal the date in his word. He did not reveal that to us. That he is privy to that information. In fact, he said it's not for us to know. Could it happen today? Most certainly it could. Jesus could return. Could it happen 100 years from now? Most certainly it could. And as we look around and we see things going on in the world, God wants us to be aware. He wants us to see what's happening and to anticipate his coming. But our job isn't to set a date. Here's what our job is, though. Our job is to be prepared and ready as if he were going to come tonight, because he very well could come. He could come before the service is over. And my job is not to set a date, but to be ready right now, whether he comes today or 100 years from now. That's our job. And so when Paul is saying, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we live in this exciting time. Are there evil things happening? Yes, just like there were in Corinth. Is there difficulty in the world? Yes, there is. But this is an exciting time, a time of anticipation, because Jesus could come rescue us out of here at any moment, and we need to be ready. And the point of what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, and the point of what he wants to say to Grove Bible Church is, we who are living in these exciting last days of redemptive history before the king comes, he says, listen up, because we have something that we can learn today from the story of Israel thousands of years ago in Exodus. And so that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen. And God is saying this, not just Paul, this wasn't just the words of Paul. These words were given to Paul by God. So God is saying, you need to reflect on Exodus because it can have a transforming effect in your life if you will heed the message. He said, when you read about Israel in Exodus and you contemplate what happened to them and their attitudes and actions, and you reflect on that, it can help you from falling into the same type of temptations. Years have passed since the Exodus. Years have passed since the church in Corinth. But the truth is, Satan doesn't really have any new tricks up his sleeve. He uses the same old temptations to overthrow us. And I'm just kind of in shock today as I look, and you can look in the TV guide and see what shows are listed and how many shows have this spiritual connotation. I see shows like Lucifer, and I know nothing about these shows, but I do know something. People are in tune in their minds to spiritual things. They have this thought of the spiritual world, but Satan is working through these things to cause us to go astray. He's using these things to tempt us, and these temptations aren't new. It's the same old kind of temptations he used in Exodus, same temptations he used in the city of Corinth. We're facing those today. No new tricks up his sleeve. And God says, if you would just pause and reflect on Exodus, if you would read it and heed it, like one preacher said, we'll see that God can make of a way of escape so that we may be able to bear the temptations that we face in life. So Exodus, what can it do? It can keep us from stumbling. So God wants us in the book of Exodus. And the proof of that is right there with this history lesson in 1 Corinthians. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, that includes Exodus. He says, it was given to us by God himself. He breathed out those words for his servants to write down. He's preserved that word for us to read today because he knows it's profitable, it's valuable, it's timeless, it's relevant. And he's going to use the book of Exodus, I believe, to teach us something about himself, to teach us something about ourselves. He's going to use the book of Exodus to expose sin in our hearts and point out wrong behaviors. He's going to use the book of Exodus to restore us and correct us in a way that puts us on a path of godly living. The scriptures, Exodus included, were given to us so that we can have everything we need to live the life God wants us to live and be mature believers in Jesus. And so that's one reason we should pay attention to Exodus. But here's another reason. If you'd turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3 with me, turn back to Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. What was God doing here? God was saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to tell you something about myself. I'm going to reveal something precious about myself to you. I'm going to reveal to you my name. And in Hebrew, that name would be pronounced something like Yahweh. We don't know exactly how to pronounce it. That's the closest we can come. But it's built, that word Yahweh, it's built on the roots of the word I am. And think about that word I am. Think about what that means. I think among many things, it means that he's always existent, right? If you can say about yourself, I am, what he's trying to say is, I have no beginning. I have no end. I just am. I'm existent. I'm self-existent. Nobody created me. I've existed. I will exist. And there will be no end to my existence because I am. That's what God's saying right there to Moses. He's saying, I'm independent. Nobody made me. He's saying, I'm constant. I don't change. I'm not like the fickle gods of Egypt that are constantly changing. I am who I am. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm beholden to nobody. He's not our self-help genie like many imagine God to be. When I need him, I poof, there he is, and he helps me when I need him. Otherwise, I keep him in his little pot and ignore him. He's not beholden to anybody. He's not God in the box that we can manipulate however we want. He is simply I am, the most supremely glorious and powerful, self-existent, independent, self-sustaining being in all the universe. Nobody is like him. Nothing compares to him. He is. And his name is I Am. And when we think about his name, I Am, the only proper response to a being like this is to humble ourselves and bow before him and worship him. Because we aren't. But he is. He says, I am. And this God who unmasks himself here to Moses and the people of Israel as we read through the book of Exodus, that's the very same God that we worship today, right here, right now. You think about this God. It was a God who was so holy that he said, take your shoes off, Moses. He was so holy that when he was in the mountain, they had to put a perimeter around the mountain so that if any person or animal got too close, they would be destroyed. So they put this perimeter to protect themselves from the holy fire of God. That was this God of Exodus, and he's the same God today. And yet this holy God who you couldn't even approach without perishing, he's the same God that wanted to be right in the middle of their camp to show his glory to Israel by building the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp so that through the sacrifices and cleansing, they could be close. He wanted them close, and yet holy so that you'd be destroyed if you got too close, and yet he wants to be close, and he makes a way for us to be close. And we see these things in Exodus, and we realize that God, that holy and yet merciful God, is the same God that we worship today. That's our God, and God uses the book of Exodus to reveal these important truths about who he is to his people and to the world. He was showing Egypt, I'm a God unlike any other God. I'm not like your gods. I am the all-powerful God. I am. And God uses Exodus to show us that. And I believe with all my heart, what we need more than anything in life is to know and understand God. In Psalm 106, it said, God did the things that he did in Egypt. He said this, for my name's sake, that I might make known my mighty power. And I thought about that, and I thought about how so many times we approach church and we approach the Bible thinking, how is this going to help me? How will this improve my life? And of course, we all have personal needs that we're concerned about. I'm not knocking that. We need things that is going to help improve us. But we need to understand that our greater need, greater than anything that can help me now improve my life, is God. He's our greatest need. Exodus really helps us to get, instead of a man-centered view of life, it helps us to get a God-centered view of life and helps us realize, I need this God. He's still a powerful God. He's still a holy God that hates sin. He's still a God of judgment on people who rebel and a God of great mercy on people who repent. And when we come to understand who this God is, the God of Exodus, Moses' God, the God of the people of Israel, when we come to understand who he is and then begin to live according to that, the secret is, as we come to understand him and trust him and obey him, then the deepest needs of our heart begin to be met. It's not in seeking things for myself that my needs are met. It's in seeking God first that I find all my needs met. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In Exodus, we see God. And I think a lot of people don't get that. And I think a lot of people in the world are searching and seeking for peace and fulfillment and satisfaction. And they're seeking those things apart from the true knowledge of God. And every time they're coming up empty. And I believe we need to study Exodus to get to know the God of Exodus in all his stunning glory, because that will change us. That's relevant. That's where we'll find peace and fulfillment and satisfaction. And so I'm excited to get into the study. So there's two reasons. One reason is because this scripture was given by inspiration of God. It's profitable to us. Another reason is in Exodus, we begin to know and understand who God is. And then one final reason for us to study Exodus. Let's jump over to Exodus chapter 6 for a moment. Exodus 6, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. The Bible says this, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage." Aren't you thankful God hears our groaning? "And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Listen to those words of peace and hope and redemption that God speaks right there in Exodus to his people. The word Exodus means to exit, to depart, to go out. And we see when we read the story of the Bible, it's one continuous story. Sometimes we can read one book, then read another, and we can kind of lose the big picture story. But if you were ever to read from beginning to end, you'll see this beautifully woven story. And you see that as you read through Genesis, you get to the end of Genesis, God's working in the lives of individual people. He's giving them promises. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Isaac. He speaks to Jacob. He gives them these promises. But at the end of Genesis, God brings this family. It's a family of 70 people. He takes them out of their place in Israel and brings them down into Egypt. He does that to save them from a famine that's in the land of Israel. And that's how Genesis ends. This family of 70 people in Egypt. The king of Egypt allows them to be there. The Pharaoh, he allows them to be safe in that place. But then as we move into Exodus, we see that this very same God who brought them there to keep them from the famine is now going to get them out of there. He's going to keep his promise. Now that this family of 70 people has swelled to over 2 million people, he's going to get them out of there when the Egyptians then turn on them out of fear and make them their slaves. So God takes them out of Israel to save them from famine. And then here, Exodus, he says, I'm going to get you out of Egypt now that the Egyptians have turned their backs on you and made you their slaves. And so what is this a promise of? It's a promise of redemption. And Exodus is the story of how God redeems his people in spite of themselves many times. And the story of Exodus, it starts out bleak in chapter 1, a really bleak situation. They're in the slave labor camps of Egypt. But as you read through Exodus and you get to the final chapter, you see that it ends with blessing as the glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle and they are worshiping him in freedom. And so what we're going to see from beginning to end of Exodus is God keeps the promises that he makes in the text right here. I'm the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And what I want to say to us today here, what can we glean from that? The thing that we can glean is just as the Israelites, these people in the book of Exodus were slaves, and God wanted to set them free and take them to a place of blessing. He wanted to take them to a place of his presence where they could worship him. That same God knows that we are enslaved people who desperately need a redeemer too. We need a redeemer because we're enslaved to our sin. We're enslaved to our lust and envy and covetousness and pride. And God knows those things are ruining us. And so what he's trying to do is point out, just like them, they had physical bondage. We are in spiritual bondage. We need somebody who can deliver us from this bondage to sin that's leading to death, and set us free and put us on a path of life and blessing. This mention right here where God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, that's the first time in the Bible the word redeem is used. It's the first time we see this concept of redemption. And we could ask ourselves, we've been singing about it, we've been talking about it, but what does redeem actually mean? And to redeem, it just simply means this: to free from bondage with the payment of a price. To free from bondage with the payment of a price. I heard a story of Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if it's true or not, but I heard the story that he went down to the slave block one day. He noticed a young black girl who was up for auction there, and moved with compassion on her condition, he bid for her, he paid the price, and he approached that young girl and he said to her, you are free. I've paid the price. And in her surprise, she says, what does that mean? Because that little girl, she had no concept at all of what it even meant to be free. She'd lived her life in slavery, and so she asked him, what does that mean? What does it mean to be free? And just as Abraham Lincoln went down there and he paid a price in order to gain the freedom for this young slave girl, to redeem means to set free from bondage with the payment of a price. And in order for the people of Israel to escape judgment, to escape their enslavement there in Egypt and be redeemed, they had to believe that God was real. They had to believe that they could trust God. They had to take God at his word and sacrifice a lamb, taking the blood of that lamb, putting it on their doorposts. And by doing so, the price was paid in the blood of that lamb for their redemption, so that they would no longer be slaves anymore, but that they would be free to worship God. And what God was doing in that with that nation of Israel was painting a picture for them of what would happen in the future when the perfect Lamb of God would come from heaven and live among men and be the perfect blood sacrifice. And so what he's pointing toward is redemption in Jesus Christ. And those of us who believe in Jesus, we've been redeemed. He paid a price that gave us our freedom. And we've been redeemed not with money, as Abraham Lincoln did, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus that he shed for us. Jesus came as a sacrifice for our sin. And he was a perfect sacrifice because he was never under the bondage of sin. He never lived the way we do as slaves to sin. He lived a perfect life, and that made him a perfect sacrifice. He was without sin. Not only that, he died on the cross and shed his blood to pay, not for his sins, he was without sin. He did that to pay for our sin. When he died on the cross and shed his blood, that was for us. And that blood, what did it do? It satisfied the wrath of a holy God against sin. God is holy. He must punish sin. And this blood, this perfect blood that was shed, was a sufficient sacrifice to take that wrath away and appease the wrath of a holy God. When we talk about redemption, sometimes there's this confusion because redemption is to set free with the payment of a price. And we talk about the redemption that we have in Jesus' blood, but who was that price paid to? Jesus paid our redemption price with his blood, but who did he pay that price to? That's the question. And the answer is not Satan. Jesus did not pay the price of his blood to Satan because Satan has no claim over us. Satan can blind us to the truth. Satan can tempt us, but Satan cannot finally condemn us. This is a hard concept, but Jesus' sacrifice, his redemption blood that freed us, that price that was paid, was not paid to Satan, but it was paid to God the Father. And God the Father, looking at that sacrifice, said, "It is enough. It is acceptable." We are saved. Get this. We are saved from God by God. And we need to understand that. We are saved from God by God. In other words, we're saved from God's wrath by God's mercy. God is a just God who must punish sin. If he is holy at all, he must punish us for our sins. He cannot allow that to exist. He couldn't just take us to heaven and say, "Oh, it's okay." Because then heaven wouldn't be a holy place and God dwells in perfect holiness. He is a holy God who must punish sin. And he is rightfully angry at our sin. But God is not this, how shall I say it? He's not bipolar. He's not this God who some people think, in one sense, here's an angry God. The God of the Old Testament, he's this angry God. But then the God of the New Testament, he's different. He's this very loving God. It's not this bipolar God where angry on one hand, loving on the other. I like how Dave said it when he prayed. He said, out of his holiness, he loves us. His love is a holy love so that he must punish sin, yes, because he's holy, but in his holy love, he's willing to forgive and make a way for us to be saved. And we are saved from God's wrath by God himself because God himself devised this way for us to be saved from his wrath. And that was Christ's blood, his own son's blood, shed for us. And when he shed that blood, it extinguished the wrath of the Father toward us and instead caused him to pour out and lavish love on us. And Jesus' blood was the only thing that could do that for us. And that's where our hope for redemption comes from. It's in the blood of Jesus. And then he rose from the dead. And I just want you to think about this too. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is proof, without a doubt, that God the Father accepted that sacrifice. Because the Bible says in Romans 8 that the Father raised him. And it says in Ephesians that he exalted him to the highest place. God the Father did that, and he did that. He raised Jesus and he exalted him because he said, that sacrifice, I'm satisfied with it. I'm satisfied with that sacrifice. It is effective. It satisfies me. And that gives us amazing assurance that if Jesus rose from the dead, that's proof that the Father accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. And so without any shadow of a doubt, when we've put our trust in Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again, we can be assured with all of our heart that our sins have been forgiven, that the wrath of God against us has been extinguished, and that we will experience his love and favor for all of eternity, and it's because of his Son. And we see that. We see the seeds of that being planted in the book of Exodus. The one and only way we can be saved is by recognizing our sinful condition, realizing that we deserve to be sentenced for that, and then turning from our sin and turning to Jesus, who paid the price to redeem us from our sin. That's how we're saved. And if we put our trust in Jesus, we can have life instead of death. We can have hope instead of despair. We can have this clear conscience instead of a guilty conscience. Wouldn't you love to not be plagued by guilt? Jesus takes that away from us when he says, I forgive you. I've paid for it. I've paid for it. The price was in my blood. And he gives us freedom. Freedom to do good instead of slavery to our evil desires. He gives us all of that by paying the price of his blood. And that's the good news. And that's the gospel. And we see the gospel in Exodus, because everything in Exodus is pointing to Jesus. It's saying, look at Jesus. He is the true Redeemer. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, my plea to you today is to put your trust in the one who's paid the price for your sin. You know, I really believe the past is a window to the present. And the book of Exodus, it's going to help us navigate this culture we live in. It's going to point us to God. And mainly, it's going to point us to redemption in Jesus Christ and what that means to us. Let's bow our heads as we close. I just want to say something to you while you have your heads bowed and eyes closed. Honestly, my brain this morning felt so tangled up, but the simple truth is this, that there's a God in heaven who's holy, and he's loving, and those things aren't in contradiction. They're perfect. He's perfect in holiness and love. And he wants to save your soul today. He wants to redeem you from the bondage of sin and give you life. And my plea to you today, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to redeem your soul, why not today? And I just want to ask, is there anybody here today that would raise your hand and say, I want to settle it today. I want to know before I leave here that I am redeemed. Is there anybody who would like to put their trust in Jesus Christ here today? If you'd raise your hand just so I can see it and then put it down. Anybody in this room? Okay, let's close in prayer. God, I pray that you would take your word. I pray that you'd plant it deep in us. Lord, take my feeble attempt at showing who you are. And just use your word, God. May the Spirit empower the word. May he illuminate our understanding. And may we just leave here saying, what a great Redeemer we have. You are God. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If at any point you want to talk about these things, it's the most important thing you can consider in all your life is, have I been redeemed? And I'd love to talk about that with you. It wouldn't matter if it was the middle of the night. I'd want to talk to you about it. And so the invitation doesn't close here. It's always open. Love to talk to you about it. And even in the private quietness of your own heart this afternoon, if you start considering these things, I would just encourage you, if you want to believe in Jesus today, if you want to know that you're redeemed, to admit to him that you have sinned against him, to confess that to him, and to say in your heart to him, I can't save myself, I need a redeemer, and today I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ to save me. And based on the word of God, if you believe that with all your heart, you will be saved. And I just encourage you, don't let the moment pass. Don't let this important call that God's placing on your life pass. Trust in Jesus. May the Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.